See, my rugby career peaked at a fairly low altitude and fairly early on. The biggest game I ever played in was actually a testimonial match for a guy called Martin O'Fire. Some of you remember him. His lightning pace meant people didn't call him Martin O'Fire, they called him Chariots O'Fire. And I remember standing there, I knew they were desperate for players for this celebration game at the end of his career, because they were on a Friday afternoon for a Saturday kickoff. So they got right to the bottom of the barrel and found my phone number. And I was warmed up, standing in the tunnel, excited to run out to play this game. Perhaps a few tens of thousands of people there to watch. And so there I was. And I saw on the opposition team, a few players up, a player I was certain I recognised from having played with a few years before. And so I started with a bit of banter. I think I said he was carrying a bit of extra weight and wouldn't be as fast around the pitch as he once was. Well, as this guy's neck bristled and he turned and I saw his side profile, I realised it wasn't my mate from a few years earlier. But Will Carling, ex-England captain and phenomenal player, and I just called him fat and slow. Now that did not bode well for the next 80 minutes of my life, I can tell you. Now what is the moral of the story? Is we have to get someone's identity right if we're going to behave appropriately and not put ourselves in grave danger. Now, as a church on Sunday mornings here at Henley, we're journeying through Christianity Explored material, wondering about who Jesus is and his relevance to us today. And we've reached the question today of who is Jesus? What is Jesus' real and true identity? Was he just a fantastic moral teacher? Was he a great educator? Was he a political and social reformer? Is he a mythical made-up figure? Was he someone who lived but so much legendary stuff has been attached to him? Or is he in fact God himself in human form? Now, Mark's historical account of Jesus' life, called Mark's Gospel in the Bible, Mark, who writes this, is really clear on who he thinks Jesus is. Right at the beginning, in Mark chapter 1 and sentence 1, he says, this is the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, that word Christ, when I first started exploring Christianity, I never, ever, ever been to church, never knew anything about Christians or Christianity. I thought Christ was Jesus' surname. Like, I'm Alex Harris. And his mum and dad are Mr. and Mrs. Christ, Joseph and Mary Christ. And so Jesus was obviously going to be Jesus Christ. But it's not his surname, it's actually a title. It's a title that means the uniquely anointed one. The one and only one who is God himself. So Mark writes a historical document highly accurate about Jesus' life. Well, one of the things Mark does is constantly and precisely name the eyewitnesses, because all sorts of contemporary historians and skeptics wanted to go back and ask men, and ask Peter, Peter's mother-in-law, and ask Jairus and his daughter, is this actually what happened? They were all still alive when Mark published his historical record. And he names them. And at times gives their address. Peter lived on Straight Street. That's like saying Alex lives on Victoria Road. You could come and find me. And people did. And they interrogated. And they questioned. And they wondered. And they sometimes tortured all of those eyewitnesses. And they all said what Mark wrote was accurate. And so what I want to invite us to do this morning is to have a look at four things that Mark writes about Jesus' identity. I'm going to take us through them, for four things that Jesus shows unique power and authority that really only belong to God, but Jesus existed. I'm going to do that quite quick as I can. There's always, that's a preacher's risk, isn't it? Yeah. And then I'm going to invite you to talk to someone sitting near you for a couple of minutes, if that's okay. And I need a heads up for that, because then you know it's coming and you're going to listen so much better. So you have something intelligent to say to the person next to you. Also gives you an opportunity that when it looks like I'm coming into land for my bit, you just say, oh, I just need the loop. And you can avoid having a conversation if you want. Let me help you out with three questions that will come up on the slide, and they'll stay up there the whole time. These are the three things I want to invite to wonder about. What's something you hear me say that you'd like to quietly ponder more? Something you hear me say this morning, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, wherever you are on your spiritual journey, is not important this morning. What is there something I might say? You're going to say, I just want to hold that quietly. I want to find space this week to ponder that a bit more deeply. Secondly, as you listen to me, is there something that you'd like to intentionally push into more? Ooh, I'm really interested in that. Oh, I've got a question about that. You can literally come and talk to me after the service, I've got my cup of tea, wait for that, and say, Alex, what about this? I want to learn more about that. How could I intentionally push into that thing you said? There's more for me to explain there. And then thirdly, could you have a think about what is something you could helpfully pass on this week to someone who's not in church? I'm really certain that I'm not going to say anything new for a lot of us this morning. And so particularly your job is not to walk out and say, I've heard that all before, but to walk out and say, who hasn't heard that yet? Who do I know that hasn't had the opportunity to think about the historical person Jesus and what he might mean for me? I've heard it loads, but I've kept it in my head and heart. Who hasn't heard it? So have a little listen, not just from your own ears, but have a listen to the ears of people who aren't here this morning, but who you could talk to, neighbours, friends, family workers, co-workers, family members. Is that all right? So we'll leave them up then, have a look. So four things that Mark is confident make him able to say that Jesus is God. Number one, that Jesus has power and authority to teach like no one has ever taught before. If you grab the Bibles that are just in the chairs in front of you, why don't you turn with me to page 1003? That would be a fantastic thing to do. Or if you don't, if English is not your most comfortable language, look it up on your phone in your own language. Mark chapter 1 and sentences 29 to 31. So on page 1003. This is what it's... what am I talking about? Mark chapter 1, sentences 21 to 22. It says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Do you see that? They're amazed at his teaching, his capacity to educate them, and he teaches them not like any other human has taught before, not like the teachers of the law. Have a look at sentence 27 as well. It says, the people were all so amazed. They asked each other, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Do you see the same language? They're amazed at his authority. It's interesting to me that in verse 22, they're amazed at his authority to teach. Did you see that? Amazed at his authority to teach. That's like the authority of the professor. He's the best educator you've ever come across. But did you see in verse 27, it says they're amazed at his authority to give orders. Did you see that? And have those orders obeyed. That's the authority of the policeman. And he has both. The authority of the professor to teach, to educate, there's no one who will instruct you more than Jesus. But he also has the authority to give commands that need to be obeyed. He has the authority to change how you actually live. Not just to give you information like a teacher does, but give you transformation as you're changed. The authority of the policeman. Then give you a brain break for a moment and tell you this. 1 o'clock this morning, Hannah and I leapt out of bed. Well, Hannah leapt, I'm all kind of creeped and got out of bed. Because we heard this massive, massive thud, a huge, almighty, house-shaking, brick-breaking, thudum! Both of us, what on earth is that? And we opened up the bedroom windows, it was 3 minutes to 1 o'clock in the morning, and we're like, is someone trying to break in the house? And then it happened again, bam, 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 3 times. We're like, what is it? Someone trying to steal the car, someone trying to break in. And then we could see, through the stairwell of the block of flat next to us, armed police, trying to smash down the top flat's door. I've no idea why. It's quite exciting. I was, oh, let's just go to bed. It doesn't matter. Hannah's like, we've got to watch what's happening. And then I heard one of the policemen start yelling, get on the floor, hands behind your head. And do you know what I did? Okay, yeah. I'm exaggerating for effect. But this guy's voice carried authority that you just felt you have to obey. Does that make sense? And that's Jesus. So the first bit of evidence that Mark gives us, highly credible historical insight into why he's so confident that Jesus is the Christ, God himself, is that Jesus has this unique power authority to teach, both the authority of the professor to teach us, verse 21, but the authority of the policeman to command us in verse 27. Second thing, Jesus has power and authority over sickness. Have a look at the evidence for yourself in Mark. Mark chapter 1 and sentences 29 to 31, it says this: as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. You see how he's inviting people to come and cross-examine his evidence. Do you see that? See the amount of information he's giving. He's not hiding or trying to be opaque. He knows that these people are still alive, and he's inviting skeptics to go and find them. Where was he who went, Jesus? Where did this happen? Can we ask them if it's true? As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Friends, this is the first of 12 times in Mark's historical account that Jesus has this unique ability to bring healing where there's sickness, to supernaturally restore someone's health. It's a quality that only God has, and yet Jesus is able to. Now, it's worth noting for a moment, Jesus never promises healing. He actually healed very few people in the Bible, and he heals very few people today. There have been dozens and dozens and dozens of other women with fever in bed at that moment that Jesus doesn't heal. His healing is not a promise. His healing is always for a purpose, to reveal his true identity. Does that make sense? He heals sometimes, not often, not regularly, but when he does it, with the purpose of demonstrating his unique power and authority as God himself. And this is the first of 12 times through Mark's account that Mark is saying, look, Jesus can do what only God can do. He has power and authority to heal in a way that no one else possibly can. Let's have a look at the third one. And remember, which of these do you want to ponder quietly more in your heart? Which of these do you want to push into with a bit of a conversation or explore more? And which of these could you pass on, because you've heard it before, but you know someone who hasn't? And you could pass this on to encourage, to challenge, to open up a conversation. First, Jesus has power and authority to teach. Second, he has power and authority over sickness. Third, he has power and authority over nature. I love this story that Rio read. Thank you very much, Rio. That was a great pivot. It really was. Why don't you turn with me to Mark chapter 4, page 1006. Have a look at the story that begins in sentence 35, called Jesus Calms the Storm. This is spectacular and wonderful. It says, that day when evening came, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall, literally like a tornado, came up, and the waves broke over the boat, and so it was almost swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. By the way, that's divine credibility to the Sunday afternoon nap, isn't it? Bless you. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's an incredible scene, isn't it? Orchestrated by Jesus, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. They begin sailing across the middle of this lake. The rest of his disciples are hardened fishermen. They know this lake as boys and men. So Jesus isn't needed. After a busy day, he lays down and goes to sleep in the little canoe. And they go across. And then we're told this storm comes up out of nowhere. The waves are smashing over the edge of the boat. And these hardened fishermen, who know this lake by the back of their hands, they are now terrified for their life. This is the one that is going to sink them, and they're going to drown. And they wake Jesus up. Now, I, for not 1 minute, imagine they did it by saying, really sorry, Jesus. You have a slight issue. And they didn't do it. Jesus, So it's no wonder, is it, that the disciples in the boat, who were terrified of the storm that was about to end their life, are now petrified of Jesus. Because they are in a tiny boat, a four-man boat, with someone who has the power of God. That's kind of terrifying, isn't it? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey? And why don't you go ask those fishermen who are in the boat, and they won't deny it. That's what's so remarkable as a historical document. And then fourth and finally, is that Jesus has a power and authority over death itself. Let me show you one last story. Just flip over the page in your Bibles and have a look with me, would you, at Mark chapter 5, sentence 35, to the end of that chapter. And this is a heart-wrenching story, and probably every single one of us in the room knows the pain and grief of losing a loved one. It's hard enough when we lose loved ones in our age. It is dramatically more painful when we lose them before their time. This is a 12-year-old girl we're about to read about dying here, and the pain and grief of the family around her. I'm acutely aware that the Bible doesn't whistle in the dark about life's most painful moments, which we're talking about right now. Let me read the story. Sentence 35. When Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring them, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a great commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, "Talithai kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. They were completely astonished at his power and authority. Again, there is no promise that Jesus will bring loved ones back from the dead in this life. There is no promise of that. He does it with the purpose of demonstrating who he truly is. The one with unique power and authority to bring a dead girl back to life. Basically, with the phrase you use to wake her up in the morning. Wake up, little girl. See the contrast in the storm? Shh. The girl, wake up. It's the gentlest language. Because his word is so profoundly powerful. With a word he can do it. My goodness, my teenage boys, I sometimes think about taking up a bucket of cold water to get him out of bed in the morning. Yeah? He brings a dead girl back to life. Get up. This morning. So my wondering with you this morning, which I'd like to invite you to think about and talk about for a few moments, as we think about Jesus' identity, is not my will calling ever, where we or our friends don't correctly identify who Jesus is and behave in a really unhelpful way towards him, but in fact to see clearly who he is from the historical documents. Mark's account of Jesus' life holds up to all historical rigour, every single test that an academic historian would put to assess a document is upheld by Mark's account of Jesus' life. One of those pieces of evidence is that Mark himself goes to great pains to identify every single eyewitness behind the story he's recording and publishes his account, widely publishes his account, while all those people are still alive, for the experts, the skeptics, and the torturers to try and disprove it, and none of them can. Four insights from the evidence, which prove without a shadow of a doubt the conviction that Jesus is in fact God, is a credible, sensible, and appropriate conviction. Number one, that he has power and authority to teach like nobody else, the professor and the policeman, to teach and command. Number two, that he has power and authority over sickness. Number three, that he has power and authority over nature. And number four, he even has power and authority over death. So what I want to invite you to do with a friend, someone you're sitting next to, someone you've never met, if you feel able, is have a little thing. Would you share with that person the quiet thing you want to take away and ponder a bit more deeply and quiet in your heart? Would you share with that person or group of people something you'd like to intentionally explore a little bit more and push into? And would you share with those people something you want to walk out this morning and pass on to someone else and give them sight of Jesus in a way they never have before? Would you do that for 5 minutes? Off you go, please.
Thank you. that's true.
The invitation is this in Revelation chapter 3. Here I am, says Jesus. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and would open the door, I'm going to come in and I'm going to eat with you and you'll eat with me. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone would hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. Jesus, thank you so much that you've not left yourself hidden or silent, but we have these beautiful, mind-blowing historical accounts of your life, laden with evidence. Thank you, Jesus, for your power and authority to teach over sickness, over nature, over death itself. These are amazing things. Thank you that you invite us to trust you this morning to move into a relationship of loving trust with Jesus as our God. Thank you that you issue that invitation through our lips to every single person we get to meet, to love, to know, and to care for. For those of us who want to do it, would your Holy Spirit help us to speak this week about the beauty and power of Jesus to someone who doesn't yet know him? And would they become a Christian partly through our words?